A number of weeks ago on Sunday morning, we have begun a series of studies looking at our responsibility as individuals, first to God and second to the church. And we've looked at it in the way of spiritual renewal. We're calling this series the Christian and Self-Renewal. And last week, we began looking at renewing the mind. Because whatever we're going to do as a congregation or as an individual begins with our mind. It begins with getting our mindset straight, getting our mindset with the proper attitude, and to be thinking on things that can encourage us, edify us, and not only us, but others. And so we're talking about walking in newness of life, as we are told that we are to begin after we initially obey the gospel. And so we are studying about Christian and self-renewal. We're talking about first individual renewal. And then we're looking at putting things in place that makes the process to continue in vibrant growth. First to the individual and then to each of us as individual Christians. And you remember the text of our study is Romans the 12th chapter and verse number 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we are looking at how we can renew our mind. We need to understand the battleground that Satan has taken us on is in our mind. The realization of what we were in the past and what we need to be in the present. We need to change our perspective to think on things above instead of thinking on things that are temporal and on this earth. And we need to give thought and we need to give great diligence to our future hope. And knowing that we have an investment in our eternity. And that's really the bottom line, is it not? Isn't that what we all strive for? Isn't that what we are looking forward to? And isn't that what God has promised those who love Him and those who are faithful? But today we want to continue that thought by leaving the elementary things and understanding that by renewing our minds, we place ourselves in the best possible position that we can first of all do this as an individual, and then that can be carried out by the congregation of which we are a member. And we need to recognize some needs. Now, I'm going to ask you some questions this morning, and I think you have answers to it, very easy to answer. But I'm going to ask you in such a way that I want you to be honest if you're doing anything about assuring that your answer is true. Everyone wants to go to heaven. You don't have any problem answering that. Yes, we want to go to heaven. Everyone says that. I meet people all the time who are walking disorderly or walking by the way of the world, who are living their life according to their desires and their wants, and they will readily tell me they want to go to heaven. But again, because you want to and because you desire to, does that mean that you're going to go? Does that mean that I'm going to go? What are you doing to make sure and secure your hope that you'll go to heaven? What are we doing to make sure that that will be the end result? That when it's all said and done and when my life is over, when I stand before Christ, that I will hear the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." What am I doing to make sure that indeed becomes a reality in my life? Do you really believe that you need to grow? Do you really believe that that's a necessity? Do you really believe that you have to mature spiritually in order to please God? And do you really believe that you are progressing satisfactorily? Now, I can't answer this question for you. These questions you must answer for yourself. And you must be honest with your answer. But you also know that God knows the correct answer. And down deep in your heart, you know the correct answer to these questions. And so that's what we're doing in these lessons and series of lessons. We're asking the tough questions. But I want you to ask them for yourself. I don't want you to ask them for me. I don't want you to ask them for John or Mike. I want you to ask them for yourself. I want you to look at your life. I'll look at my life. You look at your life. And let's see if we're securing our eternal security. Now, there are many passages that encourage us to do this on a regular basis. You remember 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27? You know it very well. Paul made this statement. Here's an apostle who was also an inspired writer who was led by the Holy Spirit, and he made the statement about his own life that, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, let me illustrate this using me. I'm a gospel preacher. That doesn't give me a leg up. That doesn't mean that I am in a better position in order to gain heaven than you are. I've got to discipline my body. I've got to discipline my mind, just like you do. These things also apply to me. And so each of us must discipline our body, and it's called self-discipline, that we keep our body under subjection to Christ. And how we do that is how we use our mind. How we use our mind to that end is going to be a telling factor whether or not we're going to be successful. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, after listing the Christian graces, and we will talk about those in detail at the end of this study, because the end of that study is how we go on to perfection. But at verse 10 it says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will," look at the wording, "you will never stumble." Now that's a promise from God. If we do these things, if we add to our faith, if we will add these things to our faith that are listed, that it will guarantee us that we will never stumble, that we will gain what we are looking for. And what things are we to do? Well, in this text, it says we are to grow in faith. The first thing it says to add to your faith. It is something that is absolutely indescribable to understand that, yes, faith is important, but faith must grow. It cannot remain in infancy. It cannot remain stagnant. It can't remain status quo. It must move forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, the Bible says, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And the next statement says, "That ye know that your labor is not in vain." That's how we assure that our labor is not in vain, is by moving forward, by always progressing. Doesn't say how fast, doesn't say to what length, it just says to always abound, to always move forward. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, we're told that if we violate the law in any point, then we are a transgressor of the whole law, because we are to keep God's law faithfully. In James 2, verse 3 and verse 2, it says that we stumble in many things. But the person who never stumbles is never able to understand the necessity of maintaining a relationship with God by correcting our mistakes. In Romans the 11th chapter, verse 11, it says, "Have they not stumbled that they should fall?" Does this mean that you will never sin? No. Does this mean you'll never make a mistake? No. Does that mean that you'll never do something that you know you ought to do? No. It doesn't mean any of that. It means that you learn from your mistakes. It means you correct your mistakes. It means that you do it in a way that you will sin less often. Let me ask you a question. Are you stronger today to withstand temptation than you were last year? If you are, you are making progress. But if you keep stumbling at the same thing, then you're not growing spiritually. You're not building a foundation to give yourself stability. And yet the key is continual growth. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about continual growth. I'm not talking in leaps and bounds. God doesn't matter if it's small steps, but God wants you to be making the effort of moving forward in order that you might please Him. That's the goal. That's the aim. And here's another question. Do you want others to go to heaven? Or is it just about you? If it is, you don't understand your responsibility. There are many people in my life that I want to go to heaven. My children, my grandchildren, my good wife, my parents, the congregation I labor and work with, and people I love and care for in this world. But you know what? It goes beyond that. I don't want anybody to be lost. No one. Why? Because hell's a terrible place. I don't want anybody. I take no pleasure, and none of us should ever take pleasure in the death of a wicked person. God never did, and we shouldn't. This should be every Christian goal, to take somebody with you. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 when he was talking to his disciples, preparing them to go out to do the work after he would depart? He said, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields and know that they are already white for harvest." See, the message of Christ was following his conversation with the Samaritan woman. This statement was made, remember the Samaritan woman that he asked for a drink, and the disciple says, "Whoa, what's he talking to this Samaritan for?" And he's talking to a woman. But why did Christ do that? Because she had a soul. It didn't make any difference what her nationality was. It didn't make any difference that she was a woman. It made a difference that she was lost and needed Christ. She needed God in her life. And so maybe we should be awakened to the fact that there are many that are lost and dying in sin. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, after saying that in verse 10 that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we've done in the body? And right after that verse it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade men." Who knows more and better the terror of the Lord than a child of God? Who knows what it means to be lost? Who understands the wrath of God? Who understands the coming judgment and the inevitability of it than us? Nobody. Nobody knows it better than us. And therefore that should commend us to want to save others. In Jude chapter verse 22 and 23, Jude would write, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Do we understand the need? There's some people you can bring around slowly, but there's some people you better get by the scruff of the neck and you better pull them out of the fire before the devil takes them down the road where you can't reach them. There's some people that are precariously going to the point of no return. And those are the people that we need to have an urgent appeal to in order to get them back on track. Now, in the first century, they had that kind of urgency. They had that kind of desire. Now here's my question. Is it any different today? Is it any less urgent today, ladies and gentlemen? Is the lost any less needful today to be guided to the path of right? We need to not only be aware that we may be the only hope that some person has in the world. There's people that you know that the only Christian they know is you. You are the only child of God that they know in this life. Do you understand that? Let that sink in for a minute. Do you know people who have friends in the world, but they are your friend and you are the only one who is a Christian? Who has better insight to help them? You or me? You do. Our best opportunity lies teaching the gospel to those who are close to us. Brethren, I'm not asking you to go to the Philippines. I'm not asking you to go to Africa. I'm not asking you to go all over the world. I'm asking you to go in your own world. Go to the world that you're in your community, in the people that you know, in the people that you can reach, in the people that you know that are lost. Question is, will we meet the challenge? All of us have the challenge. The question is, will we meet it? How often do we remind ourselves that there are untold millions dying in sin? Do you know that somebody dies in this country every 27 seconds? Think about that. Every 27 seconds. And let me ask you a question. Where are the mass majority of those headed? You and I both know the answer to that. Now you know what that means? I have a moral responsibility. This is one of the reasons that I began preaching. It's because I felt I had a moral responsibility to use the gift that God gave me in trying to seek and save those that are lost. But I had that responsibility even before I became a preacher, to help the lost. Sometimes we realize we need to do something because it needs doing. Sometimes the only reason we do something is because we know it needs to be done. Our country does many things because we have the power and the wealth to do them. Now, I think we do too many things. I think we've got our nose in too many things. And I think sometimes that we think we can do more than we really can. But the reason that we're like that is because we've been blessed with wealth and great power, and we believe with that blessing comes responsibility. But you know what? Stepping up to the plate shows that you care and you want to help. I don't condemn the effort. I don't condemn the desire, as if sometimes we need to be realistic. But let me tell you something. That is a God-given principle. You know why? Because the Bible says, for those who have much, God demands much. Read the parable of the talents. It has nothing to do with how many you have. It has to do with what you have and what you do with it. We have people in the church of the five talent men and women, and God expects them to use those five talents. And they have much more that God expects from them because they have much more ability. And we have some here. We have some wonderful men and women who have a lot of ability and they use it. And you are to be commended for that. But you know what? We have some that have it but they're not using it. Why is that? We have to use what we have. You know, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 12 says, it's not according to what one does not have, but what he does have. If there first is a willing mind. You see, your help, if you're willing to help, are you willing to look at your moral responsibility? We need to look at this on a personal level. When someone calls out for help, do I answer? There are millions of people who are crying out for help, and do we get answered? I remember a number of years ago, there was a lady in New York City that her life was taken. She was beaten and raped and killed on a street, and over 30 people heard her cry for help, and not one of them even called the police. You know why? When they were interviewed, I didn't want to get involved. You know, we think that's a tragedy on a human, on a human and a purely human level. But it's a greater tragedy on the spiritual level. Are you morally responsible? Am I morally responsible to try to gain a soul away from Satan? Do I have that moral responsibility? And the answer to that is yes. We have that moral responsibility. And I'm talking about those that we can reach because of our influence. As a Christian, I should recognize my God-given responsibility to warn those who are lost. I should seek to snatch them out of the literal fire before it is too late. You know that Paul understood this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse number 16. Paul said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He understood. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul understood his responsibility in reaching the lost. He suffered many things. Why? In trying to reach those who were lost. To try to edify his brethren. To try to reach those who were in sin. Why did he do all that? Because he had the opportunity and he had the ability. Ezekiel understood that in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17. Where he was made a watchman. And he was made a watchman and God told him, you're going to a stiff-necked people, a rebellion people. They won't listen to you. I'm going to make you as hard as flint. That what they say and the things that they do to you is just going to bounce off to me. And no matter what they do, I want you to go and give them the opportunity. And you know what? We're a lot like Ezekiel. We live in a stubborn world. We live in a world that's just ate up with itself. Whose desire is to do whatever they want to do. Does that lessen our duty to them? To try to reach them? To try to convert them? To try to get them to see the end result of their conduct? Does it lessen our responsibility? Do we as Christians see do we see our stewardship and responsibility of nurturing and developing those who need developing? Do we see the need to share the gospel with those who will die and spend eternity in hell if we do not lift up our hand to even show them that there is another alternative? Can we sit back and not share in the responsibility of their condemnation and try to warn them of inevitable doom if they don't change course? You know what Paul said in Acts chapter 26? He said, I am not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. He said, I am free of the blood of all men. Now let me ask you a question. Could you say that about your life? Are you free from the blood of all men? Can you, in all honesty and in good conscience, say you've made every effort, you've taken every opportunity to try to reach those that you know who are lost, who you know that are in sin, who you know are in going down the wrong pathway in life, who have no hope if they don't correct their life? Have you done everything you can to try to show them there is an alternative? There is a better way. Have you done that? You know, the Christian, we need to understand what true love is. We need to understand how much we ought to care. Christian, to love, Christian, is not just a feeling. Love is not just a feeling. It involves personal mindset. It involves how we act. God doesn't want to hear how much you love somebody. He wants you to act. He wants to see how much you love someone. And it's demonstrated in how we act. Love is defined as caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. Does that depict your life? Are you willing to sacrifice what is best for what is needed? That's real love. That's a real definition of love. And God has best demonstrated that love, has He not? In 1 John 4, verse 8, it says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Didn't God demonstrate His love for us by sending His Son? Didn't God demonstrate His love for man by waiting and all of His long-suffering and His kindness? And didn't our Lord demonstrate His love for us by willing to die upon the cross and come to this earth, as Jason so fitly pointed a few moments ago, and how men hated Him, how they wanted Him crucified, they just wanted to erase Him out of their memory, but yet He was willing to die for them. Is that something that's above us? We know how God manifested His love for us, don't we? John 3:16, He said He did it by giving His only begotten Son. Now then in John chapter 15, in preparing His disciples in the last conversation He would have with them before the cross, He said, greater love is no one this than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then He would go on, He said, you are my friends if you do whatever I've commanded you. Could Jesus call you a friend? Are you a friend to Jesus? Could that be said about us? How important is your love? Would you take your Bibles on and turn to 1 Corinthians 13? There's a lot of ways we can preach 1 Corinthians 13 because it's a chapter of love. But I want to look for just a moment at the first three verses. I want you to look at the first three verses. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote by the inspiration of God. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If love is not the motive behind every one of our actions in what we do for God, you are spinning your wheels. They will profit us absolutely nothing. Love is the pinnacle of the Christian graces in which we build our faith upon. We need to understand that love is not something that is talked about. Love is something that is expressed. You tell your mate you love her or love him all day long. But it doesn't mean anything unless you demonstrate it. And it is the same, our love for our fellow man, our love for the lost, our love for our brethren, our love for God. It means absolutely nothing if it is not demonstrated. How important is this love? We love Him because He first loved us. You see, we were loved first. He doesn't love us because we loved Him. He loved us first. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 it says, "For the love of Christ compels us because we judged us. If one died for all, then all died." Yes, He died for all. And in James 1 verse 12 it says, "For he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised." And look at the last statement in that phrase. He's promised to all those who love Him. Not all that are Christians, all that love Him. You see, to help others is something we do out of love for Him. Oh yes, we do it for love for them, but it is an expression of our love for God when we seek to save others. We demonstrate to God that His work is important to us, and we are striving to do that work. And you know what we need to do that? You know how you can be better in personal evangelism? Be optimistic, folks. You know, unfortunately, there are times when people, this word has become a bad word. Because some have failed to use this word because of how it's been abused. I understand it's been abused, but it's still a good word. To be optimistic. Some teach only a positive Christianity to the exclusion of and neglect of the negative. Well, that's an extreme position. That position's wrong. Just like it's wrong to always be negative, that's another extreme position. And what you've got to do, if such conclusions are not pleasing to God, we must strike a balance. I must do that in my preaching. You must do that in your life. You've got to strike a balance. You've got to do the good and you've got to do the bad. There's a time and place for both. And yes, there's judgment about when that time is. And I've told you in the past, it's probably one of my greatest struggles as a preacher, when to do that and when not to do that. And whenever I do it, it's a matter of judgment. Do I have perfect judgment? Absolutely not. I make the best that I can. I pray about it. I think about it. And I make a course and then I try to pursue it. That's what we all do, isn't it? But we need to be optimistic that we're doing the right thing. There are times when people need to be rebuked and condemned. And sometimes we must expose their errors and even call them by name if that's necessary. I'm not one to believe that just calling names be calling names, but I'm going to show you tonight there's a reason to call a name. There's a time and a place to call a name. When you're talking about something that's influencing other people, when you're talking about things that are leading people in the wrong direction, there's a time and a place for that. Not every time, but there is a time and place for it. Why? Because things are not what they'd be. The Bible says they have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, expose them. That's a God-given command. But optimism is associated with the one who's right as he stands before God. I know that's the right action. That's not one I like. It's not one that I wish to do, but I know it's right because God calls upon me to do it. This is how we should be. It is a proven fact that the way we think has a major influence on you and your potential. Many never amount to anything because they have a low impression of themselves. They cannot do certain things and make improvements in their life. Such thinking is counterproductive to growth. Optimism can help us move forward. Sadly, some never move ahead because they don't plan on moving ahead. Rather, they settle for staying where they're at and they accept the status quo and they think that's enough. Well, I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, in God's view, that ain't enough. That's not enough. And that's not my opinion. That's God's opinion. Status quo has never saved anyone. Many Christians fail to grow because they lack confidence in God and in themselves. Why would you lack confidence in God? What possibly could make you lack confidence in God? Where did He ever let you down? Where did He never not do what He said He would do? Where did He ever turn His back upon you? When did that ever happen? That never happened, and you know it's never happened. They're willing to settle for mediocrity and complacency. We settle for that. And if that's what you settle for, you know what? Some never reach their goals because they don't have any. Some never reach the high aim because they don't have any. And you're never going to reach the top if you don't have a goal. And we're going to talk about that in these series of lesson two. In having a plan, in having a set of goals, and making them realistic where we can achieve them. I've heard people all my life say, I can't teach anyone. My question would be right off, why? Okay, you can't. Well, then you need to ask why. They're not capable because they've never chosen not to develop their abilities. I don't care who you are, listen to me. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. I don't care if you've been a member of the church for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 30 years, it doesn't matter. You all have the ability to teach someone. You know why? Because you have the ability to be faithful. When people see you come out of your house every Sunday, come out every Wednesday, to watch how you deal with your children, to watch how you deal with adversity, to watch how you deal with problems, and how you react when things don't go your way, and how you react to different situations in life, you know what you're doing? You are teaching people. You are showing them that there's a different way of handling things. That's teaching. All teaching is not done across the table. All teaching is not done from this pulpit or in Bible class. Teaching can be done in everyday life. And nobody can stop you from living a faithful life. That's something you all have the ability to do. The Bible says that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But we've got to be optimistic that we can do that. You're never going to grow if you don't think you can. You're never going to grow if you don't think it's possible. You're never going to grow if you don't try. I'll guarantee you one thing right now. You won't grow a proverbial inch if you don't try. I'll guarantee you that. If you don't try, it'll never happen. You've got to be optimistic. You've got to have more confidence in yourself. You've got more ability than you think. Some churches don't grow because in their minds they've come as far as they can come. Well, this is as good as it can get. Do we feel that way? Nobody wants to hear the gospel anymore. That's a lie. I'm going to say that again. That's a lie. There are people that are fed up to hear with modern religion. You know why? Because they can see the hypocrisy in it. They can see it's nothing about money and about them. And they can see it's nothing but fun and fluff. And they're up to here with it. And they're looking for something genuine. Well, well, well. I know who has that. We do. This book does. And they need somebody to point it out to them. To take the light off of them and to shine it on the Lord. That's what they need. Instead of building on what is right, we get bogged down by what's wrong. Nobody listens, so we'll throw the proverbial towel in. The majority of the world's going in the wrong direction, so we'll just quit. That's what we've done. I'm going to be real plain. That's exactly what we have done. We have convinced ourselves that nobody is going to listen. That it's just, they're too busy, they have no interest, it just won't happen. I've got friends, they got too much in their life, they got too many things, they got too many things to do, they got too many conflicts, they're just not going to listen, so I'm not even going to try. Shame on us. What if somebody would have taken that attitude about you? About me? Well, he's just too far gone. I'll just leave him alone. I can't help him. You know what? He can't help anybody. But God can. Tell me God can. God can turn any life around. I've seen him do it. I've seen him turn lives around that on the outside people wouldn't have given a nickel for that person to ever turn out to do anything. God has the ability to do it, but he will never do it if we don't believe he can do it. We are the means of God giving the opportunity to do so. The power is in God's word, but that power means nothing if not planted in the heart of the sinner. And to do that, he needs us. He needs us. Remember the blessings that we receive. We're blessed. And you know, as I've told you many times from this pulpit, that has become such a crystal clear picture in my mind since I've gone out of this country. We are the richest and blessed nation upon this earth. Nobody could deny that. But with great blessing comes great responsibility. Christians should have a different perspective on life, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we have the kind of perspective that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae? He says, but if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. Think about spiritual things. Think about what you can do for God. Think about what you can do to help others have God in their life. Seek things that are above. That means to put them in your mind. And you know why we should be optimistic? Who's on our side? God. You're in the majority. You're in the position of advantage. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are in the position of advantage? You have the leverage. Do you understand that? Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is nothing you can do without the Lord. You can do anything with the Lord. What shall we say then? God is for us. Who can be against us? Who can defeat you when you stand with God? No one. In Romans 8:37 it says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In 1 John 4:4 it says, you are God, little children, you have overcome the world because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you understand what all that means? That means God is on your side. Nothing that you do will ever be for no profit as long as God remains on your side. No, it doesn't mean that every time we're going to be successful, that every time we're going to convert the person, but it does mean we will continue to try. But you know, there's dangers of being pessimistic. Pessimism is a danger and one that we need to fight against. God's Word contains many examples of the danger of being a pessimist. Pessimism. Why did Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years? You know why? Hebrews 3:17-19 tells us why. Because of unbelief. What do you mean unbelief? Didn't they see God? Didn't they watch what happened in Egypt? Didn't they watch Egypt, the power of the known world at the time? Did they see God bring her to her knees? Didn't they see the parting of the Red Sea? Didn't they see all those things? Didn't they see the manna from heaven? Didn't they see the water when they needed? Their shoes and their sandals didn't wear out. Didn't they see all that? But you see, they weren't looking. They were looking at something else. They weren't looking at God. They were looking at things. And brethren, that's a cancer that's in our society. We don't look at God. We look at things. We look at the things in our life and they distract us. They move us away from who we are and what we need to be doing. Things. They cause us to be blinded. But you know, God's Word calls to have optimism, but have the right kind. Don't have false optimism. Some people have ignorant optimism. There are people like me, for example, that think they're going to get heaven and they're going to be forgiven and I don't have to do anything to serve God. I meet people like this all the time. Well, I love God. He knows I'm a good person. He's going to save me in the end. That's just ignorant optimism. Because Matthew 7 says the opposite. It says only those who do the will of my Father. Brother, it's okay to be optimism, but don't be ignorantly optimism. Don't have ignorant optimism that I don't have to do anything, and because I've got my name on the roll, and I obeyed the gospel some years ago, and I come to church 3 days a week, I put a little money in the tray, I take the Lord's Supper, everything's good in my life. You're kidding yourself. Are you hearing me? Don't kid yourself. That's ignorant optimism. And we don't have to have false optimism that we think we're better than He is. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are rich and miserable, poor and blind. Brethren, you're not going to be judged on what you think about yourself. You're not going to be judged on what others think about you. You're going to be judged on what God thinks about you. And His is the only person that counts. Is what God thinks. But we know what God thinks because we can read about it in His Word. So we don't have to wonder about that. One who sees great wealth but leaves God out of the picture. We've been blessed with great things. We've got a lot of things. We've got a lot of stuff. What are we doing with all that stuff? What are we doing with all our blessings? Have we forgotten about God? Have we forgotten how we attained them? Remember the rich farmer? He did that. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? You're not taking it with you. You're just leaving for somebody to fight over after you're gone. But is that stuff getting in our way? Are those things getting in our way, zapping our time, our attention, our efforts? You know, there's homes that people never spend any time together. You know why? Because both parents are working two jobs. And you know why they're working two jobs? To pay for all that stuff that they have. All those things that make their life so much better. And they don't have time for each other. And if they don't have time for each other, you think they got any time for God? Think about it. Think about it. Self-righteousness won't work either. Remember the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray? Remember he's giving God a laundry list for all the good that he did. Remember what it said? Pharisee stood and prayed thus for himself, I thank God that you are not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. Lord, I loved you, I obeyed the gospel, I come to services 3 times a week, I come to Bible study, I come to meetings when I can fit it into my schedule, and I'm a pretty good person, and I do what I can for my family, and I love my wife, I love my husband, I love my kids. Good. You know what Luke 17:10 says about that? It says, when I have done all the things that God commanded me to do, say I am an unprofitable servant. Why, Lord? Because I've done that which I have been commanded to do. I'm not minimizing that other stuff. But I'm telling you, there's another part of our responsibility. And it's as important as that other stuff. Is it important that you attend? Yes. Is it important that you give of your means on the first day of the week? Yes. Is it important that you're faithful in your attendance? Yes. But that's not all that Christianity is about. And sometimes I think we've got sideways. And we have forgotten what it's all about. Ladies and gentlemen, for us to be renewed in our mind in closing, You have to understand your responsibility as a child of God. I have a responsibility to you. God gave it to me. And nobody can do that except me. I have a responsibility to the lost and those who are dying in sin, and nobody can do that for me except me. And nobody can do it for you except you. If you want the church to grow, if you want the church to be strong, if you want it to be successful in reaching the lost, it begins with me. And it begins with you. If you're here and you're not a child of God, understand that that is by your choice. But also understand that that choice can be limited while you live and breathe. You can determine that you will live for God and that you will become His child. It's not because you were born physically, but by a spiritual birth. By hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17, it produces faith in your life. Faith that can save you. John 8, Jesus said, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Then you must repent. You must turn away from sin. You must acknowledge your sinfulness. And you must ask God to forgive you. Then you must confess His name in Romans 10. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made to salvation. And then you must be baptized in order to contact the only thing in this world that can take away a man's sin. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says God performs spiritual circumcision. He cuts away the sin, and Romans 6 says you arise to walk in newness of life. But many of you in this audience have already done that. You're already members of the Lord's kingdom. You're already a member of the Lord's church. You're a member of the body of Christ. How are you doing? Have you been renewing your mind? Have you been fulfilling your individual responsibility? If you haven't, you need to change. You need to turn around. And you need to repent. And you need to ask God to help you do better. And you need to seek to do better. We can pray with you and for you if you need that. If you've done it between you and God, you take care of it between you and God. But understand something. Just entering the water and coming out of it assures you of nothing if you don't continue to be faithful for the rest of your life. As together we stand and sing.